Okay. This week is actually a week where, again, we have the parshas in Israel and the parshas in America or out of Israel are not the same. And I will talk about this class, something about connected to Sfirat HaOmer. And I will talk about also in this class about the parsha of a little bit of the parsha of what's in out of Israel this week. Okay, so the class is about love versus respect, and I thought about this a lot as I've been preparing this class, and I realized that I wonder if anybody can relate to this. You know, I'm just going to put everybody first on a mute. 1 second, please. You can unmute yourselves by pressing *6. If you feel like you want to get involved, please do so. Now, the idea over here is that when we are in relationships, and that's, of course, relationships is where we find our happiness in life. You know, when you ask people if they're happy, and they say they are or they aren't, so then you ask them if they are happy or they're not happy. They will ask them, what are you not happy about, or what are you happy about? Usually it goes back to relationship issues. That I'm, you know, think my relationships are doing well and my relationships are not doing well. Relationships are a big factor of our life. And when I want to be able to find a relationship that's doing well or people who are successful in relationships, I have to find what is the dynamics of a healthy relationship. I learned in my experience with helping yeshiva students that there are certain dynamics of students that are doing better socially and the students that are not doing well socially, and what is the causes of the ones who are doing better socially and what are the ones who are not doing better. We're going to explain that soon. But I just want to know if anybody could relate to this, that sometimes in our relationships we find that our connection with the other person, we feel like we love the person very much. And we can sometimes say things to that person that the person is just shocked, like, you know, why you, like, you know, they just took something that we said, they took it wrong. And we don't even know what we said that was so wrong, that they just misunderstood us. And they tell you, well, would you stop looking over my shoulder? Would you stop being my mashgiach? Would you stop being my my coach? I didn't ask for you to get involved. Or if anybody feels that they can sometimes see in the relationships sometimes that the other person just snaps back at us when we say, like, you know, all I did was I wanted to offer help. I wanted just to know how you're doing. And if anybody feels like that, that sometimes in relationships there are feelings that the other person feels towards us of that we might have not been... We're trying to show love, and instead of our showing love, it turned out to be that the person took that as, like, excuse me, like, why did you say that, or what? If anybody feels like that, if you could please let me know how that relates in any way you could relate to this idea. Or am I alone in this? You could do *6. I just hear somebody's voice about this. If they feel that they're on the same board in this type of...
I've experienced that. It's very shocking when it happens.
It's shocking what happens. Do you agree? Okay, so this class is going to be about that type of situation and why it happens and what can we do about that it won't happen in the future. You know, when I was putting these ideas together, I realized about, like, going back, and it's always good for us to, like, define our terms and understand things on deeper levels of how it is before we try to achieve success in any area. That means if you want happiness, so we first have to define what happiness is. If you want to have love, we have to define what love is. If you want success, we have to define what success means. And, you know, when I want to define what love is, so I always go back to that refrigerator magnet that I saw once upon a time that says that love is not staring in each other's eyes. Love is about looking in the same direction. Love is about looking in the same direction. Now, this is important for me specifically. In my relationship, my wife, and whenever I talk to other people that are about to get married, and they talk about different little details of differences, but when you come back to the reason of why you're married and the direction that you're both in, so all of a sudden the differences are not so important anymore. Because when you're talking about the same direction, then that's what holds the relationship together. The fact that you're in the same direction. And this is a rule for all relationships, and I want to take this because I want to look at relationships now and love right now as it is like you're in a journey together. You're both going in the same direction. As long as you're in the same direction, you're still in love. Now, you're still in the relationship. So let's compare that to being in somewhat of a car together with that person for a minute. And if you're in the car and you're the driver and that person's the passenger, the one that you're in a relationship with, and we're talking about all relationships, not just husband and wife, it's talking about, you know, parents to the children, it's talking about sometimes employers, employees, and just social. You're in a relationship, you're in the car with this person, you're the driver. Now, how do I know if you're a good driver? How do I know if you're a good driver, if you're a smooth driver? What's the definition? What will make us know? What is the dependent? What are the components of a good driver? Is if he knows how to manage the two key elements in the car, which is the gas pedal and the brakes, if he knows how to balance those efficiently. And if he's driving with balancing these two, so without overusing one or underusing one of these two, so then things will be fine. You'll have a smooth drive. But if, let's say, somebody is pushing too hard on the gas and not efficiently on the brakes, or is too much on the brakes, not on the gas, so the ride's not going to be a smooth ride. So even though you're in the same direction, but the passenger will want to leave the car. He won't want to be with you in the relationship. Now, what are these two pedals in relationship terms, the gas pedal and the brakes? I look at that, I don't want to go into the higher levels of what this means of chesed and gevura, but I want to say much more simple terms, is the gas pedal is the love. That's the pedal of the gas. That's what's keeping you going in the direction towards what you're both going into, that direction. And what is this pedal of love that you can press the gas? Is that each time you give your energy, you give your time, you give your effort, you put your soul into the relationship, every time you say yes, every time you give without any boundaries, and what is mine is yours, all those, that's all pressing the pedal of love. And the other pedal is the pedal of the brakes. That means that knowing when to say no, knowing how to say no, you know, if you want to know how to press the brakes the right time, the right amount, not too hard, but you have to sometimes press the brakes. Knowing how to stand up for yourself, knowing how to respect yourself by respecting your own boundaries, and knowing how, by respecting yourself and making your boundaries, that will help you to be able to respect their boundaries. And if you have, this, the reason why I'm bringing this to another level, this parable, this mashal, is because I want to get to the next lesson here, is that if you had a choice of two cars, one car is only have a gas pedal, and one car only has a brake. So the gas pedal, you have to be crazy to go into that car, because if there's no brake, you're in trouble. You could risk your life. But if you go into a car with just the brakes, you're not going to get anywhere. Okay, it's not as dangerous as the one with the gas pedal. Now, it's the same thing also with relationships. That in relationships, there's the things that you want to do as outgoing and being there and giving. And there are people who are big givers, and they come into a relationship, and right away they're outgoing, and they're giving, and they're trying to make everybody comfortable and trying to give to everybody something. And they're always giving, 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 giving. And there's people who are much more on the more reserved side and careful, and they always think before they give and how much is appropriate to give and what is the other person expecting from me and how are they expecting it from me. And it's much more thought out. So sometimes it's those people who are suffering when they come to me, people with needing help in the areas of social savvy or relationship improving, it's usually that the ones who are givers a lot, but they don't have good breaks, those people sometimes have much bigger relationship, rocky relationships than those who are much better with breaking, with stopping, and not so good at giving. Because the ones who just they give much more breaks, but they don't give as much, but at least they're not having so much emotions involved and invested in the relationship, and then they just take things so hard back when things don't go the way they expect it to. Now, I want to just take this out a second to another mashal. Let's flip this to another mashal. Is that we have a relationship with God. And our relationship with God is built off of 613 mitzvot. You see, it's commonly mistaken by the Orthodox from world that the word mitzvah means a good deed. Mitzvah means, with the root of it, is from the word tzivui, which means commandment. 613 commandments. There are positive commandments and there are negative commandments. However, there's another explanation here, which I want to focus more on. And the other explanation of the word mitzvah is from the root word savta, tzadik vav vav taf aleph, which means bonds. You can bond with Hashem through the mitzvah. That's the way to connect to Hashem. The way we connect to Hashem is through the 613. And in the relationship with Hashem, there's also ases, which is positive commandments, which is doing. And there's also lota ases. There's also things not to do. There's also the breaks. And what's more severe? The ase, somebody who transgresses a positive commandment, is that more severe? Or is it more severe to transgress a negative commandment? Of course, it's much more severe to transgress a negative commandment. And like I'm saying also in go back to relationships, that in relationships as well, when we transgress a negative, when we break boundaries that we're not supposed to be doing in our relationships, that's much more severe than giving. Sometimes a person can give and give and give and give, but if he gives off a bad taste to the other person, people don't remember what you do for them. People remember how you make them feel. And just by one time doing something that's going to make the person feel, rub him the wrong way, so the whole relationship could come tumbling down. And that's why it's so important to know what not to do in relationships. And some people are busy with, what can I do to build this relationship? And they're not busy enough with recognizing what not to do in order for the relationship to fall apart. So, I want to just bring this as that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, when we talk about the Sefirat HaOmer, we have a period of time that we mourn over the students, the disciples of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva had 24,000 students. And these 24,000 students, they all died between Passover and Shavuot, between Pesach and Shavuot. And we mourn these 24,000 students until Lag BaOmer. And what did the students do wrong? They didn't honor each other. Lo nahagu kavod ze baze. Now, the way it says this about the 24,000 students, it doesn't say that Rabbi Akiva had 24,000 students who died. In the Gemara, in the Talmud, when it mentions this, it mentions the students as being 12,000 pairs. Now, the first question is, if they didn't give honor to each other, Why call them 12,000 pairs? Call them 24,000 people anyway. You know, it makes more sense to call them 24,000 students because that's how much they were. I mean, and if, especially if you told me now that they didn't honor each other, so why are you calling them 12,000 pairs? That's what question number one. There's three questions here. That's question number one. Question number two. Why is it that they died specifically in this time between Pesach and Shavuot? What's special about this time of year? And question number three is, how could it possibly be that Rabbi Akiva's students would not learn from their own rabbi? Now, Rabbi Akiva taught, it's not in the Bavli, it's not in the Babylonian Talmud, it's in the Yerushalmi Talmud. Rabbi Akiva taught, and this is famous, they made songs of this, that Rabbi Akiva had a rule, a klal gadol in the Torah. He had a rule of the entire Torah as one main title, one main rule to it. And that main rule is, of the whole 613, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, love your friend like you love yourself. So how could it be that 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, the Rabbi Akiva, who taught that the main lesson of the Torah is to love your friend like you love yourself, they transgressed that one law and didn't give honor to each other? Now, this is a question that I always had, and I happened to stumble upon it this year, that the Shem Yishmael answers this question. The Shem Yishmael writes that, you see, when you want to respect somebody, so you respect in that person something that that person has that you don't. Something that person is has a strength that you don't have, or is in some way one up from you, but it's recognizing that the other person has something greater in some certain aspect of his personality. That's what respect is. Now, in your own body, the Shem Yishmael continues, your right hand will not respect your left hand because it's all one body. There's no other person that you have a greater than the other because it's all one body. Your toe will not show respect for your ear. It's all one body. There's no part that's greater than the other. The students of Rabbi, now here goes the big twist of the Shem Yishmael. The students of Rabbi Akiva, they did not respect one another because they loved each other so much and they were like one body. They were one person. They felt like pairs. They didn't see an individuality between each other. They didn't see any uniqueness, any feeling of identity different between me and you. So I don't have what to respect in you because I don't see that you're a different person than me. Rabbi Akiva's students didn't give honor to each other, not because they didn't love each other, but only because they loved each other. That's why they didn't respect. Because they loved each other, they felt like one. This blew my mind because I never thought of it like that. I just thought they didn't respect each other because they didn't love each other. No! But rather because they loved each other, they had no boundaries. Because love, many times, has no boundaries. But respect does. And if they don't see themselves separate individuals, and they won't find what to respect in the other person, and they didn't see themselves as individuals, they only saw themselves as pairs. Because they took Rabbi Akiva's lesson all the way to the end. That's not what the Torah wants from us. The Torah wants us to be variety and unity. The Torah wants from us to be separate, but still respecting. The Torah wants us to be Kohen Levi Yisrael, different, but still together. That's the only way, by the way, that we can keep 613 mitzvot. Many of the mitzvot of the Torah, it's impossible for any one person to keep all 613, because some mitzvot are reserved for a Kohen, some mitzvot are reserved for a Yisrael, some mitzvot are reserved for a Levi, some mitzvot are reserved for a king, some mitzvot are reserved for a Kohen Gadol, some mitzvot are reserved for times of the Beit HaMikdash, some mitzvot are reserved for a man, some mitzvot are reserved for a woman. So it has to be that the only way that we can keep the whole Torah is through unity, through Achdut. But doesn't mean that Hashem wants us to be one in a way that we don't see each other as a variety. Hashem wants us to have individuality. And that's the only way we could keep all the 613. But the message over here about the Sfat HaOmer is that the students of Rabbi Akiva, they loved each other so much that they became so hamish. Hamish is a good thing as long as it's not too hamish. Because when there's no boundaries, there's no respect. And this we're going to take to a lot of life areas very soon. But I want to just bring down this idea first before we go out to life areas. I want to go to a spiritual area, which is between man and God. And this week's parasha in Achrei Mot, in out of Israel, it's discussing about these two sons of Aharon HaKohen, that the two sons, they sinned, and they died while they were doing a service that they were not asked to do on the very first day of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the desert. They brought a foreign sacrifice, which means they weren't asked to do this. They brought it into the Holy of Holies, and a fire of two strings of fire went into the nostrils of Nadav and Avihu, and they killed them. And the bodies were kept clean, regular, without being burnt. But the clothing of Kohanim did not get burnt. Their bodies didn't get burnt on the outside, but on the inside they got burnt from this heavenly fire. There's different opinions of why they were punished in such a way. One of the opinions, which is not commonly known, is a Midrash. The Midrash teaches us that the reason why they were had to die was because these Kohanim, these Nadav and Avihu, they were not wearing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, and specifically the clothing of the Me'il, which is the blue-colored garment that goes, it's like an apron that goes all the way down, the apron which is under the breastplate, but the garment, the blue one that goes on both sides with the belt at the bottom. This bluish garment was one of the four, and because they weren't wearing that specific garment, that's the reason why they had to die. That's one of the opinions. Now, we learn that Hashem, in this week's parasha, starts off saying that after the two sons died for bringing this foreign korban into the Beit HaMikdash, into the tabernacle, so Hashem tells Aharon that if you want to bring such a korban, it's only once a year, and it's only for the high priest, only the Kohen Gadol, wearing the proper clothing. And it's a lesson that's learned out from these two sons, that they didn't properly treat the service in the right way. Now, the Torah tells us what they did wrong in a hinting way. And the way that the Torah hints to us what they did wrong, the Torah says, Bekorbotam lifnei Hashem, when they got close in front of Hashem. When they got close in front of Hashem. What does that mean, that they got close in front of Hashem? That's why they got punished. So, I realized that the problem that Nadav and Avihu, they did wrong, and we have to remember who we're talking about. Nadav and Avihu are such great tzaddikim that the segula, it's brought down in the Sfarim, that it's a tremendous thing to cry on Yom Kippur when they read about, in the Torah, they read on Yom Kippur these two sons, Nadav and Avihu, and how they died, that if we cry during that time, when they read in the Torah on Yom Kippur about the sons of Aharon, Nadav, and Avihu, Hashem will forgive all of our sins, and that a person's children will not die in his lifetime. If a person cries during that time when they read about these two sons, they were so great, it says, that they were in certain ways, they were greater than Moshe and Aharon. One of the things that we know about them is that they, when Moshe Rabbeinu was up in the Shema, in the heavens, getting the Torah, so the heavens were open and they weren't supposed to be looking up. They weren't supposed to be so close, and they got very close up, and they saw what they weren't supposed to see. And because of that, Hashem didn't want them to die at the time of the giving the Torah. It wasn't appropriate, and Hashem waited for them to get to this time, and they died then. So again, we're seeing a consistency of Nadav and Avihu getting too close, being too hamish with Hashem. Hashem also has boundaries in His relationship with us. He doesn't want us to get too close in our relationship with Him. And that's what I wanted to get out of this lesson here of tonight, is the idea that in order for us to have healthy relationships, we need to have boundaries. We need to know that even with Hashem, that Hashem wants us to be so close with Him, there's what He's wanting from us to do and what He doesn't want from us to do. And that's part of the relationship process, the relationship itself. Can anybody relate to this in any way of so far what I've said of these lessons of how you see from Rabbi Akiva students, how you see how they because they loved each other so much, they didn't have respect for each other. I would like to hear that, but I just remembered now that I said before I was going to say also another question here was, why did the students of Rabbi Akiva die specifically between Pesach and Shavuot? The Shem Yishmael explains, because from Pesach till Shavuot we have the process of the Omer, where we count the days and we count the weeks. And the counting the days and counting the weeks is about seeing how in relationships there is an idea of a collective way of looking at it, which means a week, and then there's the day. There's the way of looking at an individual, that each day has its own merit. So they were supposed to learn from the fact that we're counting days and weeks, is that even when we are getting close to Hashem, and we were close with and in all of our relationships, we have to know that there's collective, that there's love, and that there's togetherness, and then there's also boundaries, there's also individualism. And that's where they made their sin, specifically in this time between Pesach and Shavuot, and because they didn't learn from that lesson in regarding their relationships with each other, and they didn't give honor to each other in seeing the other person as an individual, and respecting his way of thinking and learning, and respecting his opinion and learning, and they didn't do that, that's the reason why they had to suffer. Okay, but I'm going to go to the selfie steps in just one more minute. Just if anybody would like to say how they could relate to any of these ideas so far, please share your thoughts. You could do a *6. If anybody has any questions so far in the Divrei Torah that I said so far, please share your thoughts before we go on.
It's Basia. I would just like to say that I really appreciate when you said not only is it important to know what you need to do in a relationship and need to give, but know what not to do in this relationship. I seriously lack in that department. and I'm in a relationship right now that is a little on the difficult side, and I'm the giver. It's a Bikur Cholim situation, and just actually right today is coming up exactly what you're saying, that I have to be a lot more clear on what not to do in this relationship, because it could go so far, and in the end, the whole relationship could totally implode because of my lack of boundaries. So I'm really appreciating that you're sharing this with us, especially today. So thank you.
Thank you so much, Ms. Lubinsky, for that. Okay, that's a really good point that you brought out, that you feel that you know, you're trying to be on a social, you know, in a group, you're trying to be helpful, and you feel that, you know, that it's important to understand where to put down the boundaries and why you feel like it's something even more important. And anybody else experience something similar to this?
I wanted to ask a question, and does the Rav hear me?
Yes, I do. Everybody else does.
I wanted to ask a question. I didn't understand about the Yamim and the Shavuot. I didn't understand exactly how does that connect to the relationship?
Because the idea of the Omer is about the counting days and counting weeks. So when we count days and weeks, so a week is like a collective, a group, a where a lot of singular are connected to a group as a group of seven. So when you're counting, there's an idea of both respecting the idea of the collectiveness, which means the group of the seven, and also the respect towards the individuality of the single ones, of the singular days. And we count both the days and the weeks during the Omer. So we'll say that tonight is, let's say, the 21st. I'm not saying what the day is, of course, because I can't say tonight yet. I'll be, then I can't say a bracha after I say the day. But let's say if I say that tonight is the 21st day, then I'm only saying it's 3 weeks, right? If I say it's the 22nd, right. I'm saying 3 weeks and a day, right?
Right.
So I'm both respecting the weeks and I'm respecting the day. So there's the idea of respecting an individuality that is brought to play in the counting of the Omer. So the Shev Mishmul says that this is the lesson that the students of Rabbi Akiva should have been listening to and getting from that specifically in the time of Pesach and Shavuot, of seeing respect of both things, that although they're going to be showing love and being in a collectiveness that we are all students of Rabbi Akiva and we're all pairs and we're connected, but also at the same time to see the respect towards the single, on an individual level, that we have boundaries and I'm myself and you're yourself.
Well,
is that making
thank
sense?
Thank you. Yes, I understand it much more. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for getting involved. I just want to just explain a little bit more how we can bring this to life before we go on to the, you know, selfie steps here and the tools and how to make this work on practical terms. I'm saying, let's look at all life areas. Let's say, for example, you know, if let's say, you know, to treat your wife for a male, right, men, a man's treating his wife, a best way for a man to treat his wife is to treat her how he treated her before they got married. Sometimes a person, after they get married, all of a sudden, he feels very much that comfortable with the relationship, as if, like, there, you know, he could be and say things that he would not have said before they got married. That's an idea over here. Sometimes the love you makes the person feel Hamish, and then he says, okay, I have a free ticket to just, you know, sometimes say things that if I don't, without thinking first, how would my wife take that, you know, and I'm lucky that she's, you know, willing to be my wife and understand me. And this could also flip around the other way about, let's say, for a woman towards her husband, let's say, you know, if a woman dresses a certain way when she goes out to eat lunch with her girlfriends, you know, she it might make sense for her to respect her husband the way that she shouldn't dress less for her husband when she spends time, you know, spending time eating dinner with him. Because the idea is that you don't want to take advantage of the fact that since you love the person, so not to show that respect of what you already built off of the love. Another example would be towards our children. A lot of time, you know, the Mashgiach of the Yeshiva at Teres in Beit Vagan in Israel, Rav Volkin, somebody asked him, what's the best way to treat your children? And he said, to treat them like you would treat your neighbor's children. Because sometimes we treat our children like they're just ours, and we could just treat them, you know, we have to just deal with them, and we might treat our neighbor's children with more respect and thinking out about their individuality and that their uniqueness and their identity as different. When we look at our own family and our own children, sometimes we look at them as we're all one family and you know, we're all the same, and we're not without recognizing that each child has his own individuality. The success of a good family is, we learn it from the night of the Seder, Haggadah. We say there about the four sons, we say, Echad Chacham, Echad Rasha, Echad Tam, Echad She'en Odeh Lish'ol. We say one, the wise son, one, the wicked son, one, the simpleton, and one, the one who doesn't know how to ask. Those are the four sons of the Haggadah on the night of the Seder. Why does it say one, 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 one? Just say the wise son, the wicked son, just do it like that order. And the answer is because the secret to having a healthy family is by, even though we're all one family, but to see the individuality of each child. And that although we are one family, I still see that you have your own uniqueness, your own strengths, your own weaknesses, your own identity. And that's why the wicked son, even though each year you're going to knock out his teeth, he's going to come back to the Seder because he knows that he's your only wicked son. There's no other wicked son. He's your loved wicked son. He's the only one by you in your eyes. So when he finds that uniqueness, that's what keeps people together. This is the idea that I'm finding is very common. Does anybody else relate? Before we go on to the tool of being able to see how we can apply, what the tools of being able to get this, that we'll be respecting other people and the boundaries. The way I found, I would like to say something, is that the reason why I see in my experience with coaching students is that many times students don't recognize the boundaries of the other person. Why they don't recognize, and they sometimes do what we call the don'ts in the relationship, they don't have the breaks in the relationship, is because of the concept that they don't see the individual as separate from themselves, and they don't also see themselves separate from that person. It's because of love, like I said before, the relationship started, and then all of a sudden there's no breaks, and they don't know how to stop. Let me explain what that means. You see, first of all, we have to understand how a person, we'll take a tool from what I mentioned in one of my earlier classes here, that a tool for being able to protect ourselves from verbal abuse. A tool that could help us to stand up strong when somebody else is maybe not giving us the respect that we deserve. Let's take an example of somebody screaming at you. Okay, nobody deserves to be screamed at. And I don't see why in any scenario a person deserves to be screamed at. So let's say somebody's screaming at you and you want him to stop. That's some type of verbal abuse, his voice. So the way to get somebody to think differently than they're thinking at the moment is to ask him a question. So the person's screaming at you, so you ask him the first question is, and this is such an empowering question, such a powerful question, And the questions that I'm about to say, these four questions is this like fail-proof method of dealing with standing up to verbal abuse. And we're going to learn from these questions about how the people work, how people deal in relationships. The first question to ask is, are you aware that you're screaming at me? But not to get excited. Are you aware that you're screaming at me? No. The person's screaming at you. Are you aware that you're screaming at me? Now, it doesn't make a difference whether he answers yes or no. The fact is that after you asked him the question, he's now aware, which is very valuable. Because most of the time, the reason why people are doing verbal abuse, in my experience, is that they're not even aware what they're doing. They're not even aware that they're doing what they're doing. Now, after you ask the question, whether he said yes, whether he said no, doesn't make a difference. You then ask the second question if he keeps on screaming at you. You ask him the question, are you able to stop? Are you able to stop screaming at me? Because even if he's aware that he's screaming at you, it could be that and he realizes what he's doing, but he's not able to stop. And that's very also common. People who are aware about what they're doing wrong, they just sometimes can't stop what they're doing. Now, whether he says, yes, I'm aware, whether I'm able to stop, what he doesn't say is not relevant. If he keeps on screaming, after you ask him the second question, you ask him the third question. You say, or you tell him, it's not more a question, it's actually a statement. If you're not able to stop screaming at me, I will do X. Now, X is something that you have to think out, of course, that you can do it, make sure that you're in the right position to do it and something you're going to go through with because you want to be serious about this. And if you say, let's say, if you're not going to stop screaming at me, I'm going to walk out of the room or I'm going to hang up the phone. And if he keeps on screaming after that, then hang up the phone or walk out of the room. Now, when they see that you're serious about it, then there's no more place for this abuse because you really went through this, the four steps that help the person realize what they're doing wrong. Now, this is a tool for verbal abuse. Does anybody have any questions on this tool for verbal abuse today? Now, let's take these four steps and flip them around a second. Okay? Now, what is the reason why sometimes out of love for another person, I don't respect his individuality? I don't respect the boundaries. Why is there sometimes no breaks? And the answer is, because first of all, the first thing is, am I being aware of what I'm doing to that person? Yes or no? Am I being aware that that person right now might not be able to answer me? Their hands are full. Am I being aware that that person right now might not want my advice, might not want me to be their business coach or their mashgiach? Or they don't want me maybe to be their marriage counselor if they're my child or whatever. They don't want me to be their psychologist. Or maybe they don't want me to tell them the honest truth. Maybe they're not ready for the honest truth. Are you aware that they might not want this? So the question is, are you aware what the other person is going through? Are you aware how that person's facial expressions might be looking that today he might not... You know, sometimes a person might be going through a hard day, and instead of like asking, you know, tell me what's on your mind, what's going on, he's not maybe looking for that at this point. He maybe just would more appreciate that you're loving and caring and you're willing to give him a helping hand, you know, it looks like you're having a hard day, is there anything I can do to help you? Or is there something, you know, or just, you know, come by and give him some type of, make him a coffee or give him a, you know, a chocolate or give him a nice meal or something like that. But make the person find something that's going to make him feel good instead of trying to maybe be his psychologist or to try to do things that he's maybe... But my first step is being aware. Second step is, if I'm aware that that person or that child, like we said before, let's say the child is maybe not right now on board with something, right? It might not help to just tell him what you think he should be doing, but rather is thinking about where is that child right now holding, being aware of what's that child right now up to in his mind, and what's where is he going with his life right now, being aware of his life story. So many times I found helping parents with their children is that the parents have no idea what the child is going through. No idea. I can't say stories, but parents who are could be the most respectable anything, mechanchim, psychologists, rabbis, any possible respectable position, coaches, they have no idea when a child is coming to me, like how they don't have any idea what their child is going through, and they're giving their child certain types of comments and telling the child certain types of statements, and they're trying to get him to change, or they're trying to give him chizuk. Maybe he doesn't even want your chizuk at this point. So the first thing is the awareness of what that person is going through. This is part of the breaks that you need in your relationship. The second step is, after I'm aware, am I able to stop? Sometimes we can't stop. Sometimes we feel like we just need to keep on doing what we're doing. We need to feel like we are the psychologist. We are helping. You know, one mother, I remember the story, the son came home, and I had to tell the mother what the son was going through because I felt this was already a step that the mother needed to know it for whatever reason. I hope I did the right thing at that moment. And I told the mother, I said, you cannot tell this boy anymore what you think he should be doing, because when you're telling him, he takes everything wrong. And he came home to the mother one day, and he just saw her sitting on the porch looking out the window crying, looking out into the view and crying. And he came to his mom, what's wrong? And she said, just cried to him and says, I feel like I see you going in a path that you're going in this way that I know that it's not good for you, but I'm not going to tell you anything about your life because I feel like I love you so much, and I feel like whatever I'm going to tell you is you're not going to understand me. And the boy just sat on the couch, just he cried for 2 hours straight because he felt his mother was really caring for him and did not say to him what she really wanted to say to him. And he felt that she was really loving him and respecting his boundaries, his individuality, his life, and she was having the patience with him. And she just cried because she just felt it was hard for her not being able to say to her son what she felt she needed to say to him, because she felt that it might not get him anywhere anyway and it would just make things worse. So sometimes that is even more valuable, showing that you have the respect to that person's identity can do more than sometimes just letting yourself loose with that person and saying what you feel can maybe help. So here we are at the second step over here. And the third step here is that realizing once you do recognize what it is that you can stop, you are also realizing that you're not able to stop, then to think, stop for a second and ask yourself, what would happen if I don't stop? What would happen if I don't stop in my relationships acting the way I do? You know, one student that I've been helping about his social, he's not socially savvy, he doesn't connect to people, and he's being very clingy to boys, and he takes everything very, very personal. And when boys don't want him to be in their groups, he's always... he comes back to them and says, I caught you that you went out on a trip and you didn't take me, and I asked you if you're going home, you didn't tell me. And he's doing this again and again, and it's making things worse. He can't stop. So to imagine to yourself, what is going to happen to you if you don't stop your behavior that's going into other people's lives, clinging on to other people in ways that they're not respecting their individuality? Now, I want to just... before we finish off, those are the different steps I wanted to bring up, but I wanted to mention one more thing here, is that this was a statement that Jackie Robinson, who was the first African-American baseball player, he once said that, you know, I don't care if you like me or you don't like me, but all I care about is you treat me like a human being. So, this is an important lesson also for dealing with people, is that respect doesn't mean that you're respecting the person for what he did. Respect many times is just understanding that the person is a human being, he has rights as a human being. And we have to remember this always, that the person is a Selim Elohim, and to respect him for his godly image that he has, and that he has his own rights to be his own person, and he's going to figure out his life on his own. Let them figure out, give them that space. That's respect. Respect that you believe that the person is going to figure things out. Respect that you believe in the person that Hashem is going to help him. And he doesn't need you to save his life. So these are the steps. If anybody would like to get involved, ask questions, or can relate to any things that we've said so far in this class, please, you can get involved now and do a *6.
Rabbi Farhi?
Yes.
Yeah, the question.
Sorry, let the other lady go.
No, go first.
I've asked a question already today.
Oh, Deborah, go ahead.
All right. So my question is, it's about love and respect. And I what I don't quite get is, we're all Jews in Klal Yisrael. Are Jews, so we're all the same as far as being Jewish. And because of that, we respect each other. Like, we have special rules about how to deal with each other as Jews. We, you know what I'm saying? So it's almost like sameness. Why cannot you respect sameness? I can see, I don't quite understand this thing about respecting differences only.
I'm not sure if I understand exactly what you mean.
We're the same as far as being Jewish is concerned.
Mm-hmm.
So
right.
What the Rav has been saying is that you respect differences. You know, you tend to love the same and respect your differences. But I don't understand why you can't respect those that you love for being the same as you.
You can respect them for being the same as you. But as long as you're not thinking of them as exactly like you, they're not you. They are their own, and they're their own person.
Okay.
There's no such thing as two people the same. You know, one of the things, there's a bracha that's a very interesting bracha that Baruch Hashem, I had the merit to bless this bracha, very rare to bless this bracha. And the bracha is, blessed are you Hashem, the wise one of the hidden, the wise of the hidden, Chacham HaRazim. Blessed are you Hashem, the wise one of the hidden. And you say this bracha of Chacham HaRazim, you say it only if you see 600,000 Jews in one spot.
Wow!
Only in Jerusalem. Now, when they had it was a couple of years ago. On when they had two Adars, so they had all the Gedolim. They wanted all the yeshiva and the religious to get together and to show the government how important it is to us that the religious should have the ones who are the yeshiva students, that they have the right to stay learning and not go to the army. So they had 600,000 more than that people. Right in the center of Jerusalem, in the entrance of Jerusalem, and Rav Chaim Kanievsky was there, and he said that this is a place where we could all, because it's the entrance of Jerusalem, 600,000 people, you can bless here the bracha of Chacham HaRazim.
Wow.
Now, what is this? It's such an interesting bracha that Hashem is the wise one, that He knows the secrets. And what is that referring to? And the explanation to that is, and why it has to be 600,000 people, is because there are, just like people's faces are different, so too their personalities are different. And there are 600,000 different types of personalities. 600,000 people were out the Har Sinai when Hashem gave the Torah. And the Torah was able to be understood in 600,000 different ways at the time of Har Sinai. Now Hashem is able to respect the opinions of all the 600,000, and He's wise in that He's able to, it's amazing that Hashem is wise in so many areas, but specifically in this, that Hashem is able to know and validate 600,000 different opinions and personalities, that's where we make this blessing, but it's only if you see 600,000 people in one place. So even if we're going to love another Jew because we're all the same, we're the same, we're variety and unity, we're with same but different.
Okay.
And that's fine.
Yeah.
And that's fine, that's beautiful.
Yeah, okay.
You know, the idea of why we have 10 men in a room to pray, and the idea of that is because there are 10 sefirot. And Hashem wants the 10 different types of people all coming as a quorum to pray together, that we have variety and unity. Each one is opposite a different one of the 10 sefirot, and He is going to be together. They are a greater way of bringing godliness to the world.
Amazing.
Never heard of that. That's beautiful.
Thank you.
Yes.
There's
thank you, Deborah, for your question.
Yes. I'm sorry. What is that?
Rabbi,
thank you, Deborah. Go ahead. It's hard when you're not in a room and seeing each other, you know?
Yes. Go ahead. Rabbi, there's an expression that familiarity breeds contempt. Is that why often we find it harder to show the same respect to those who are closer to us that we do with our acquaintances and friends?
Whoa, that's an interesting question. One more time, can you rephrase that? Similarity brings contempt, right?
Right. What you were talking about with the students, that the flaw that they had was that they didn't show each other enough respect, and it came from the idea that they knew each other so well that they were like one body. So with our families, I don't know about other families, but with my family, sometimes I have to work a little harder on showing them that respect that comes a little more easily with friends, because I spend more time with my own family, and I think that sometimes with friends there's that respect just comes a little more easily. So I was wondering if that comes from the idea that familiarity breeds contempt.
Yes, that's what we're saying, because you feel oneness, and that is exactly the point. If we're able to show each child how they are special in its own unique way. I mean, one of the games that we used to play at my table, my Shabbos table, is that we would find people in the family that we would say, you know, each person would have to say something else, something nice about something else, somebody else in the family. And it would just be interesting because, like, it would be that each person has something interesting to say and nice to say about, and it was always something different. And we make this even sometimes even more fun when we would, let's say, try to find something nice to say about, let's say, people that are in our neighborhood in Beit Vegan that we know, like the guy who's in the shawarma store, the one who sells shawarma, the interesting character there, or the interesting character that's in, you know, or certain, you know, the principal of the elementary school, or that, you know, we go and find people, what can you say something nice? That would be part of the game, and you have only, let's say, 10 seconds to do that. And that would bring us to recognize the good things about each person in this unique way, and then everybody feels much more validated as a person and feels that I have a boundary. I am unique. And then they feel much more like they have that place, which helps the feelings of the family to be more in unison.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Rabbi Farhi?
Yes.
Hello, hello. So,
Mrs. Gowan?
Yep. Hi, how are you?
Oh, welcome back. How was the bar mitzvah? Mazel tov.
So, mazel tov. It was amazing. Thank you so much. And it was very hard to
beautiful.
Send my kids back to Israel.
Oh, my.
Yeah, that was last week. So, Baruch Hashem, your Torah is keeping me anchored. Really,
oh,
thank you.
Thank you for the compliment.
No, but sincerely, I look forward to this class. The question, okay, I'm not sure I really understand the lack, what was the disrespect of the students? Okay, this is why, because I really have a bigger question on based on what you were talking about today between a mother and a child. The love is so great between a mother and a child that she'll tend to get in their face about what she really wants from them as opposed to giving them the space to make decisions, or that she could find a different way to communicate, like this mother on the porch crying, you know, I love you so much, I wish, you know, this, that, the other, as opposed to this is what I want to change about you. So that love, I would assume, between a mother and a child, I can't imagine any love greater, but it sounds like that there was this tremendous love between Rabbi Akiva's students. I would almost say you could compare that. Were they doing that? Were they in each other's way and correcting each other and, you know, or were they not giving their, what was it that they were, like, is there a more of a pinpointed way to, for some reason I just don't understand, and I wanted to see if there was a comparison between mother, child, and the students or not. You know what I'm saying? But that would be based on my understanding of what was the disrespect in its essence.
They didn't find proper respect. I mean, respect is a delicate balance, and you need to be very careful with respect because, one of the things of the Midah of Tiferes is about balance, is kavod, is honor. You see, what honor is, kavod, to respect, is the balance between love and fear. Love is ahava, and yirah is fear. So the balance between love and fear is respect. That's the middle of the two.
Okay.
It's a delicate balance. That's what the Midah of Tiferes is, and that's what whenever we want something in a long-term relationship, like we find, Ezu Tiferet, Ezu Derech Yishara Shivor Lo Ha'adam, what is the Mishnah tells, what is the middle of the road that a person should pick for his life that's going to get him in the straight line to his where he wants to go in life, is you should take a derech that's tiferet lo sa tiferet lo min adam, that it's going to be glorious to the one who does it and to the one who is also to other people. And the commentaries explain that to mean that when a person gives staka, he shouldn't give too much or too little, because if he gives too much, so then he might lose all of his money and have to come on to people to give him. And if he gives too little, so he's going to end up, he's not going to look good, and he's not going to be doing the mitzvah. So we want to have a proper balance of giving just the right amount of not too much and not too little. That's the effectiveness of the balanced life. So the thing over here is that sometimes when not giving honor, when the students didn't give honor to each other, is because it wasn't balanced love. It was love that was just feeling like that there's no boundary. There's no understanding of that the person is different than me, so I don't have to show him how I respect his answer or his question. Like, he thought of a question, okay, he asked a question, and you give an answer to it. But how about saying to the person, wow, that's a beautiful question?
Mm-hmm.
No, you wouldn't say that. If you thought of the question yourself, you don't say, oh, I just thought of a great question. No, you ask the question, you give an answer to it. But if it's somebody else that asks a nice question, you might find what to respect in that. Or somebody else asks, gives a nice answer, or somebody else is doing kind to you, so you would also, you would respect that. But when it's somebody you feel is like in the family, you say, oh, he has to do it anyway, because we're all one family. No, mm-hmm. No. When somebody asks a good question or gives a good answer, we give them the respect, even though he's my student, my study partner, because he's somebody else. We have that boundary and we respect that. So if it's similar to the mother, there's definitely what to learn from that mother, because here, when she showed that I have a boundary and my son, I can't just tell him what I want, and I want him to know that I'm respecting his boundaries, and I'm crying because it's so hard for me to hold myself back. It's against my nature because I love him so much and I'm in a conflict of emotions. So that was the greatest show to the child that I'm living a balanced relationship and we're going to have a beautiful relationship together. And till today, that boy is actually very close to the mother in whatever he's going through, and they have a very strong relationship because of that one time. That really built that beautiful relationship, even though the son is going through a hard time.
If you translated that to Rabbi Akiva's students, right, what you just described, would you say, like, that they loved each other so much they didn't have boundaries that when they wanted something from each other, they, do you know what I'm saying? I wanted to know if there was, like, a way to compare it. I don't even, like, as I'm talking, I'm trying to make it.
Okay.
An example.
So the rabbis, there's no explanation in our rabbis about what the students of Rabbi Akiva did wrong, except for the words, they did not respect. Lo nahagu kavod zebezeh, did not give honor to each other.
Mm-hmm.
So we're left in a very, you know, not clear zone with that, and that's where I came with this Shev Mishmuel concept. Mm-hmm. This concept of the love was so strong because they listened to their Rebbe, and they loved each other so strong, so they didn't have boundaries. It's interesting because a rabbi once spoke in my shul and was mentioning about a story that it was Rabbi Tarfon's student, and Rabbi Tarfon's student didn't show respect to Rabbi Tarfon, and Rabbi Akiva saw that in that student, because when Rabbi Tarfon told the student that, well, you just answered the question, I never thought of it, and this student felt good with that he outsmart his Rebbe, and when Rabbi Akiva saw that, Rabbi Akiva told him, I don't think you're going to live through the year. And that person died a few days later because he didn't show respect to his Rebbe by feeling good about the fact that he outsmarted his Rebbe by answering a question that the Rebbe didn't know, and he felt good about that. Just the feeling good about that was something that was the rabbis frowned upon. But that was not Rabbi Akiva's student, that was Rabbi Tarfon's student. So the rabbi was trying to say that was what it means. They did not honor each other, is that they were, let's say, feel good if the other one got it wrong. But that's not what it says. It's not Rabbi Akiva's student. So we don't really have any other explanation of what Rabbi Akiva's students did wrong, except for that it says they did not honor each other. So we don't know what it means. But all we have is this Shem Mishmul concept of what I'm saying here today, is that the love caused that they would not be able to see the boundaries of the other person and show him the respect that he deserves for him being different, a different opinion. I hope that answered the question.
You're saying, so what I think what you're suggesting is take that as a template into your relationship, that to truly love someone, you have to learn to know when to, like you, it was so well described, like when to be somebody's business consultant, when not to be, you know, that the biggest gift could be, you know, absolute silence and just standing there and saying, you have my support emotionally, spiritually, I don't have to tell you my thoughts on it. It's not necessary.
Well, if they ask for your thoughts, then of course it's something else, but it's the wisdom of the woman to feel this, that this woman have a sixth sense of being able to feel of what does that person want from me right now? And to feel that, does that person want from me encouragement, or do they want to tell me? I mean, usually when you give the person enough love, they might on their own come and ask you for advice, right? Mm-hmm. And still, you have to be careful with what you say advice, because most times people don't listen to advice anyway. You know, it's my experience, unless they pay for it. So
I can have my own paper. No,
what? Yeah.
Great, nothing. I was making a joke, but it wasn't so funny, so never mind.
I learned, I mean, when I was in coaching, so, you know, in coaching we don't give advice. It's part of the process. Coaching is just about asking questions. There's a whole book called Coaching Questions by Tony Schultz, I think. And in that book, there is a whole book just of questions that a coach can ask. And I tried it actually on my wife, because my wife has a business, and I said, if you don't mind, if I could coach you on this, using this book. And we walked, you know, we were going for a walk. So as we were going for the walk, I asked her a question, and she felt, wow, this is the best coaching session ever, just by you asking these questions and listening. And I didn't give one drop of advice, because advice, when you tell somebody to do something, they don't listen anyway. It goes in through one ear and goes right out the other. But when you ask them a question and you met an open-ended question, let them think it through, okay. So then they're able to, on their own, get to a certain realization or conclusion, and they will follow because that's what came through their mind, not what somebody else just told them to do.
Yeah, beautiful. I think learning to have more open-ended questions. I don't think we grew up on that. You know, like, that's not, it's an interesting thing. Cause it's something you really have to really learn. You know, I play that game a little bit with my husband, too, like just learning to switch the communication into, you know, I want to understanding things, let's say his work, things that I'm just cannot relate to at all because it's in the sciences, you know, whatever it may be. And to just learn how to have that, you know, to create those, maybe I'll get this book. but I like that because it's showing the other individual, I just want to be part of your world. And being part of your world is sharing. And your sharing is not advising, sharing is sharing. And that's expansive, and that's beautiful. I hear you. I hear that's beautiful.
Okay. Thank you. Anybody else can relate to this? Please. It sounds like everybody has it. So it looks like we're looking forward for next week, if anybody has any more comments before we hang up.
Rabbi Farhi?
Yes?
Sorry, I asked a question. It was unmuted. I wanted to ask about Talmid Rabbi Akiva about the fact that, first of all, the fact they all died, it's like, the Lona Hagu Kavadzah, obviously they were in a very high darga and it was expected a lot from them, but it's quite severe, the punishment that they all died. That was one question. Another question is, how could it be that they all died, like they all didn't respect each other? Like, usually in a cloud there's individuals.
Let's take it one at a time. The first question, okay? I want to just, before you go even into these two questions, let's just zoom out, okay? Zoom out, like, really high up. Because sometimes we don't understand why things happen. We have to know that Hashem has these reasons that we can never even imagine. Now, we believe in reincarnation in our religion, and there's something called the Ramah from Pano, which is one of the big, big rabbis, earlier rabbis, talk about these types of things, about reincarnation and the Gilgulim. And it's interesting, is, do you know anybody else who, at his time, 24,000 people died?
Mm.
Can you think of somebody else? Okay, he was such a great man, he was almost as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, this other man. His name was Zimri ben Salu.
Okay.
Zimri ben Salu was the head of the tribe of Shimon at the end of Sefer Bamidbar. Zimri ben Salu, he, at the time when the tribe of Shimon was at the boundary next to the Midian, and the Midianite girls were standing, were at the border, and they tried to seduce the Jewish men. So he, the head of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri ben Salu, he went to the princess of the Midianites, and he asked her if she would be with him. And she said, I would only go with the leader of the Jewish people. And he said, I am like the leader. He said, no, I want to only go to Moshe. So he takes the girl to Moshe Rabbeinu and says, is this girl, this Midianite girl, am I allowed to sleep with her? And Moshe Rabbeinu says, Moshe Rabbeinu says, no, you cannot. So he says, well, how did you marry the daughter of Yitro, which is Sipporah? She's also a Midianite girl. And then this man went into a tent and did what he did. And there was a plague of, you know how many people died because of this action? 24,000 people died. Now, The Rema Pano says that Rabbi Akiva is the reincarnation, the Gilgul of who? Of Zimri ben Salu. The story of Rabbi Akiva and with Rachel makes no sense until you understand also how there's so much deeper than this. You know that Rachel, I mean, I saw this, I want to just check this up to make sure it's sourced. But Rachel, the wife of Rabbi Akiva, she gave up how many years for her husband to become such a great tzaddik and great rabbi? How many years did she give up of her marriage life? Do you remember? She gave up 24 years?
12 and then another 12.
Right, 24, and then her husband comes back with 24,000 students, and then how long are they married
for? Then they all die.
No, they didn't die yet, but he has 24,000 students. But then she died 2 years later.
She died 2 years later, right?
That is like I couldn't believe, like how could she have gone through that? And then who would Rabbi Akiva marry after that? Was another woman, which was a convert, okay? And this Sefer writes that Rabbi Akiva, I mean, how do you understand how this woman, Rachel, she gave up so much, her husband became the biggest tzaddik, and then he marries another woman, you know, and the Sefer writes that that woman was the reincarnation of that girl, Zimri ben the Kozbi Batsur, the one that Zimri ben Salu slept with.
Sounds crazy.
So what I'm trying to show you here is that when we think of stories, like in our terms, it's like how come 24,000 people died? Is because part of this is some type of tikkun that Rabbi Akiva had to go through. Mm-hmm. What?
It's cheshbon shamayim. Like it's
cheshbon shamayim. We can't even imagine. Now let's go back to our regular, you know, deep, simple terms. Okay. So we're talking about Rabbi Akiva, and we're talking about Rabbi Akiva with the 24,000 students, and how could they die for something so, you know. Like many people just do that and dying for this, and the answer is because they were going to be the continuation of Torah, the oral Torah, to the next generation. We have to remember, Rabbi Akiva, all of the Shas that we have is all Rabbi Akiva and his students. Mm-hmm. It's all the Torah that was passed through that one man. Rabbi Akiva is the whole oral Torah. So much so that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he saw into the future, he saw that Rabbi Akiva was such a high level of the oral Torah. He said, if only I could be on that level. Why didn't Hashem give the Torah to that man? Why did he give it to me? But Rabbi Akiva, because he was passing on the oral Torah to the next generation, when those 24,000 students were not giving honor to each other, so they cannot be the vessel to pass Torah to the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's why they had to die. Because for them
it was
to
because
be,
they were a cloud?
Because they
like,
were not worthy of passing the Torah, because passing the Torah to another generation means...
None of them. All the 24,000 were... None of them were worthy.
None of them were worthy.
Right.
And then what happened on the 33rd day of the Omer was that after these students were dead, Rabbi Akiva went down to the south and he took 5 students. Rabbi Meir is one of them. And Rabbi Meir is one of the main Tanaim of the entire Shas. Okay, Rabbi Meir was one, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was another. So each one of these 5 rabbis were representative of different parts of Rabbi Akiva.
Mm-hmm.
Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was the Chochmah of the Sod of the Kabbalah, and he passed on that from his Rebbe Rabbi Akiva. Each one passed on different parts of the Torah from their Rebbe. So Rabbi Meir was bringing out the Shas that we have, most of it is through Rabbi Meir.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the different students, and that's why on that day of Lag BaOmer, we're celebrating. We don't even know that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai died on Lag BaOmer. There's only maybe one.
Is that why we stopped? Is that why it's only till Lag BaOmer?
Yes. That's why Lag BaOmer, we stopped the thing, is because the happiness that we have, that the oral Torah is continuing to we have in our religion because of Rabbi Akiva being able to pass it on through the 5 students. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was one of them.
Okay,
that's why if somebody's in that area of Meron, he should also go to Rabbi Meir Balanes' kever if he can, to Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai's kever, to the other 5 kaverim that are in the area. If any of them are in the area, he should go visit them as well, and not only Baruch Shem Bar Yochai. on the day of Lag BaOmer. The special thing in Meron is that Rosh Hashanah Baruch Hu is there. He comes out. His presence is more there on the day of Lag BaOmer itself. So that's why it's a big thing to be there on that day, to be there in Meron. Okay, so that was the first question. Why the Torah doesn't go? Why do they have to die? Is because they cannot pass on the Torah, and they cannot be the vessel to pass the Torah on to the next generation. Okay, what was the other question? One more time.
I think the Rav answered my question very clearly. Thank you. My second question was, why all the 24,000?
Why all the 24,000? In which way you're asking?
I was asking, like, weren't the individuals that did respect one each other?
So that's what we said earlier, is because the Rebbe taught this lesson that you guys got to love each other so much, they took that to the other extreme. And when you look at the how our rabbis, they explain the words V'hafta Recha Kamocha, it's so interesting. V'hafta Recha Kamocha doesn't mean love your neighbor like you love yourself. Because proper Hebrew is that if you want to say that you should love your favorite friend, neighbor like you love yourself, would be V'hafta Et Recha Kamocha. V'hafta Recha Kamocha means you should not do to your friend what you wouldn't do to yourself. You don't want to be done to you. That's what it means. That's what the rabbis, when they explained the words of when Beit Hillel was teaching his student to have the whole Torah on one foot, is through this idea of what you don't like to be done to you, don't do to another person. But one second, how do you see that in the words of V'hafta Recha Kamocha? The answer is that in proper Hebrew, the word et has a purpose of connecting a verb to a noun. If I tell you to bring the chair, tavi et hakise. So et has no explanation in English. Et is just telling you what the verb is going on which noun. You following me?
Yes, I hear.
So vahafta, if I would say to love your friend like you love yourself, I would say vahafta et reacha kamocha. But because it's vahafta le reacha kamocha, it doesn't mean to love your friend like you love yourself. But it rather means that you should not want to be done, don't do to somebody else what you wouldn't want to be done to you, which is what we're saying the whole time in this class, which is an aspect of respect and understanding the boundaries and not about the love and the feeling of oneness. So they misunderstood the rabbi's teaching, and they understood to be one when forgetting the idea of putting down the boundaries. And they all followed that because that's how they misunderstood the rabbi.
Thank you for that. It's much clearer now.
Thank you. Thank you for being a part.